Last night I sent emails out because we were having printer problems. How many of you were able to print off the outline? Okay.
Was it a new outline?
Yes, it was a new outline.
That's what I missed. But I brought my Westminster confession.
Okay. We were able to get 2 pages of the outline, so Hannah will hand this out, and then for the rest of it, you'll just either go home and print it off later. We'll probably go beyond these first 2 pages, and then we'll try to get everything caught up next week. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, please. We've been looking at Paul's sermon at Pisidia Antioch. And last week we looked at the reaction to the sermon. The Holy Spirit worked in some people's lives for salvation, and then with others they were not looking forward to the hope of Christ, and so the reaction was ended up to be not as violent as it would be in some of the other cities, but they were kicked out of the region. Today we'll be looking specifically at verses 38 and 39 of chapter 13. I'll start reading around verse 33, actually 32. And we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware then, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work that you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And in the rest of the chapter, they want him to come back and talk to them again about this gospel, and so they do, and a large number of people show up at the synagogue. The Jewish leaders that are there become envious, and they begin contradicting and reviling and opposing the things that were spoken, and they also were blaspheming. And so Paul and Barnabas tell them that it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If you have your outline, there's the new outline. I'm going to read a series of verses here to set this up, and then we'll look specifically at 38 and 39, and then from there we'll get into how the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism defines justification. This may be a several-week process, but it'll be a worthwhile study. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, 6-8. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6, 28-29. Then later in chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And finally, 1 John 5:11 through 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has his Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And Paul, in his sermon to the people in the synagogue, also said that Moses and the prophets were read every Sabbath, and yet the rulers in Jerusalem didn't understand what they were reading, obviously didn't want the promise of salvation. And Jesus even tells them point blank, the reason you look in the scriptures because you think in them are eternal life, but they were written about me. If you had really understood what Moses and the prophets had written, you would know that I am the one that God promised. What is the most critical issue that humans have to face?
Death.
Death? And with death, with death comes
judgment.
The judgment. That's right. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones in a sermon that he gave said that there's a lot of things that people can do in life to help them get through certain situations. There's even some false religions that will give some measure of comfort or help, a lot of different philosophies. But the ultimate calamity is death and the judgment. And there's only one person that will be able to help you in that situation. That is the ultimate calamity. When God spoke to Adam in the garden, what was offered to him? And what was commanded? Regarding the two trees.
That he wasn't to eat of the tree.
Okay. Why? On that day you shall surely die. And the other tree was what?
The tree of life.
The tree of life. Was Adam righteous at that time?
Yes.
Was he justified?
He didn't have to.
He was only sinless.
Right.
But if he doesn't eat from the tree, and he does eat from the tree of life, what does he receive? Eternal life. His actions would be just toward God. He would be justified. If he chooses to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his actions towards God are unjust toward God. That's what sin is. We're acting unjustly toward God. And so he would be unjustified. Justified, unjustified, life, death. Very simple in the one sense, yet had great, great ramifications for the rest of their offspring. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Randy has gone through this before with us. What does Paul regard as the two most important people who ever lived?
Adam and Jesus.
Adam and Jesus, yes. And he treats in Romans 5 as if there were only two people really of importance. There was Adam, who was the federal head or the representative head of all of the human race. And then there's Jesus, who is the representative of those that are the elect. Those representatives are very crucial. You have to understand really what that is and in order to understand properly what justification is. When Adam sinned, what did that do for the rest of the human race? Made them all sinners. That's right. Do we sin because we are sinners, or are we sinners and sin? Yeah, I don't think I said that quite right. We don't sin and then become sinners. We're sinners and we sin. It's like that's who we are. Our nature has been corrupted by Adam's sin. We are by nature sinners. And the reason why we sin is because we are sinners. We are not innocent at birth. We're innocent in the one sense as little babies. They haven't done anything good or bad yet as far as life is concerned. But they are not justified. They are not righteous. They are as Adam was. That's a difficult concept to accept, and there's much within Christianity that does not accept that. And maybe later we'll get into the whole discussion of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, but that's the subject that they're dealing with here. First Bill, and then we'll go to Randy.
Okay, I'm seeing that we're sinning as a result of our first being sinners. And my question is, you know, how innocent... In the world's view, newborn babes are presumed innocent. Could it be said, I'm wondering, that while they have not sinned, they are sinners? In other words, is sin something that occurs outside the womb after birth? Can it occur before birth?
Randy.
When I teach this in terms of the Bible's view of prenatal life, and when I do sexual abortion and ethics, I talk about when does God count moral existence to begin with human beings? And I read Psalm 51 that David's testimony is that he was conceived into a state of sin. That David recognizes that he had a prenatal existence, an existence before birth, and in that existence before birth, he was in a state of sin. And I talk about the significance of all of this, how the Bible has a clear understanding of when human sinfulness begins, but that also means when does human moral status begin before God?
Right.
And so it begins at conception. Now, if moral status begins at conception, that makes that part of life sacred in the eyes of God. Thus, no abortion is permissible. So you can relate all of this to the clear statement in Psalm 51, and then you can go to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16,
right,
where it talks about God knitting together all of us in our mother's womb. And so you have, from these passages, a clear understanding that our moral status before God actually begins at the time of our conception, because that's when we begin. And when we begin at conception, we have a moral status in which we are outside of the grace of God, outside of reconciliation. We are born, we are conceived into a state of sin.
Yes. Julie.
Yeah, it seems like that.
Right. And Paul Paul makes that argument in Romans 5. He says that he's already established the wages of sin is death. When Adam died, death came into the world. Little babies have not committed the sin that Adam has committed, and yet they die. Therefore, logic dictates they must be considered sinful. Not actual. They're imputed. They're imputed with Adam's sin. They're imputed with Adam's sin, and the imputation concept is very important.
I was really pleased when one of my colleagues in the Bible department did chapel a couple of weeks ago. Actually, it's a chapel leading up before St. Patrick's Day, and he used St. Patrick as the Christian hero, because that's the kind of theme we're in right now. But he essentially tied in St. Patrick to the Pelagian and Augustinian debate of the 5th century. But he did so in a way that he himself is not a full-fledged Augustinian. And as an Anglican, he's not a Reformed Anglican at all. So he doesn't like the label Arminian, but he definitely says, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not Reformed. But what he did say was, the worst thing that's happened, and this is in chapel, and the worst thing that's happened to Bible-believing Christians is they have given up the doctrine of original sin.
Right.
And he was so strong in saying, every one of us has been broken, implicated, and rendered sinners by Adam's sin. And he said, if you give up that, you have given up everything theological.
That's right.
You give up that, you have given up what is so crucial and essential to Bible-believing Christianity. And I just thought, wow, he really nailed it.
Yeah.
Because it's yeah, anyway.
If you want to understand the debate that took place, B.B. Warfield has written an excellent summary of the whole ordeal between Augustine and Pelagian, and then the semi-Pelagian teaching that came after that, and Augustine's writings regarding it. Pelagian, in brief, taught that there was no such thing as original sin, and that a person, when they're born, basically is like a blank slate, and the human will was not corrupted, and so he even taught that it was possible for people to live sinless lives, and that there had been some that did that, though he couldn't name them. And Augustine understood very clearly what that meant. If there was no original sin, then there is no need for the atonement. And the concept of Adam being the representative head ties in Jesus being the representative head. If you don't want Adam to be the representative head, then Jesus is not the representative head, which means everything is on your head. Basically, your performance before God is the only thing that matters. And if that's the situation, I don't think about that very long when I realize, man, I'm going to be toast if that's that. But God has said that that is not the way that it is. Adam sinned, we're sinners. Jesus Christ was righteous, and his righteousness was accepted by God. It has been imputed to us. We're going to get into all of this later. And then Christ also took upon himself the penalty for not only the sin of Adam, but also our own sins. But this concept is really, really important. I've been reading slowly through a book that was written in the 1860s by a guy named James Buchanan on the doctrine of justification, and his first chapter, he deals with the whole history of justification from the point of view of the garden, and then he goes gradually through the rest of the Old Testament. It is excellent. It's also elegant. It's interesting to see how people wrote 150 years ago. Their use of language was a whole lot different than ours is today. And he starts out right from the very beginning and shows what was going on in the garden and how in God's, when we usually think of the curse, all of the things that God said to Satan, God was taking the initiative. He was going to be the primary actor. I will put enmity between you and the woman, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I will do this. I will do this. It was God that was the active agent in all of that. And really, really remarkable what Buchanan was able to observe there. Now, the reason why I went through that is when we start studying this, you have to understand what original sin is. If you don't understand that, then the rest of it isn't going to make sense. And when we look later at Federal Vision, the new perspectives on Paul, and also the teachings of the Catholic Church, you will see that they have a defective understanding of what this concept is. And because their understanding of the sin problem is defective, they have a defective understanding of man. Their doctrine of God is skewed because of that, and then that affects everything else. Yes, Alessandra.
I have a question in regards to the passage of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You can hear me? But I still have some doubts about the passage in which the Holy Spirit comes to Jesus when he's being baptized. Well, I suppose that if he was born in holiness and he's the Son of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit to him is because of the beginning of the ministry? Or
partially. That was a sign that was given to John so that he would know who he was baptizing. It wasn't that Jesus was not God. That was the announcement of his ministry. And do you have anything to add?
Yeah, I mean, the word anointed Messiah Christ, symbolically done through oil, but in reality, in terms of the spiritual reality, it's the Holy Spirit that anoints. When Jesus is baptized, that is also his official inaugural anointing with the Holy Spirit. And when you read, you see that everything Christ did that was miraculous was done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to being done in and through his own divine nature. So he does these things as the representative Adam, second Adam, and he does them in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, which demonstrates, again, his calling as the Messiah. So that is the inaugural of his ministry is very, very significant in terms of the Holy Spirit christening, which is the Christ word, which is the word anointed. So anointing Jesus for his calling and work.
But why would he? The word says he learned obedience, mm-hmm. which is pretty contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction, but it's a paradox. Why would God learn obedience
in his means?
There's a really good Randy has the book, and I was able to find the chapters that he was referring to me. There's a man named John Murray that has written a chapter called The Nature of the Atonement, and he deals with your question very, very thoroughly regarding the obedience of Christ, the things that he went through before his ministry started. Isaiah says that he was acquainted with grief, and we saw him as afflicted. I think what they're trying to say is that Jesus, and in the writer of Hebrews says that he is able to identify with us because he has gone through all of the temptations that we've gone through. That's the implication of the words that are in Hebrews. It wasn't that Jesus was disobedient, but all of those things that he went through, probably things that we will never even think of, his life was such that he experienced things as he was growing up that prepared the human part of him for what was to take place at the cross. The temptation, we see that specifically at the beginning of his ministry, but that gave him, from the human perspective, the kind of like wind on an oak tree. If an oak tree never has any wind, it gets really weak and it falls as it's growing, but if it goes through the storms, it becomes stronger. I think that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. It wasn't that he was disobedient, but the things that he learned prepared him for what would take place when he was eventually crucified. And Murray goes into active and passive obedience, which I don't have time to go into because I don't fully understand what he's saying there yet. But it's incredible how he lays out all of the things that Jesus was doing. His righteousness was his own, but it was also for us, but it was also preparing him for the crucifixion. Did I accurately? Okay. Now, the shock probably to the people that were here in the synagogue was the fact that their sins needed to be forgiven. The synagogue was a long ways away from the temple. From everything that I know, there actually were not sacrifices done outside of the temple. The synagogues that were the satellites all throughout the dispersion in the Roman Empire, all they had was a synagogue. So even as far as the Day of Atonement was concerned, if a Jew made the trip all the way back for the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of his sins, he still had the problem of not having done the sacrifices. The Jews during this time period felt that what they had probably was sufficient if they were obedient and kept the law. It didn't mean that they were perfect, but I'm sure that when Paul told them that they needed to be forgiven and that they were going to be freed from all of the things that the law could not free them from, that was probably a shock, and we're going to go into that right now. The Septuagint was a translation from the Hebrew in the Greek. It was done, I don't know what the year that it was done.
250 to 200 BC.
Okay. And in that, they eventually, that translation got translated into English. So I call it the English Septuagint. That's the best way to describe it. It's a translation that's based on the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, and then they've taken the Greek and translated it into English. Read verse 38 in your translation, and then I'm going to read it from the English Septuagint, and you're going to see some interesting things here, and then I'm going to read something from a guy named Joseph Alexander regarding the way that verse 39 is constructed. Verse 38, "Let it be made known then to men, brethren, that through this one a release of sins is announced to you." That phrase, "release of sins," is translated how in your versions? Anybody have forgiveness? Does anybody have anything else? Okay. The word there, and forgive me, Randy, I don't know how to say it. A-P-H-E-S-I-S is the transliteration of phasis. Phasis, according to Thayer's definition, is 1, a release from bondage or imprisonment. 2, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed. A remission of the penalty. So the word there that the Septuagint says is a release of sins, that's a pretty literal translation of the word, and we translate that into forgiveness. So, let it be known to you, and he's basing this here because of the resurrection. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, or the release of sins. And then in verse 39, and this is where the order is interesting. "And from all things of which you were not able in the law of Moses to be justified, in this one everyone believing is justified." Now, the word there for justified, D-I-K-A-I-O-O, dikaio?
Dikaiosune.
Okay. If Thayer defines it, 1, to render righteous, or such he ought to be, or 2, to show, exhibit, events, 1, to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered, or 3, to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. It is a judicial declaration. Or in some of the, you know, some of the books that I have, they call it a forensic definition. Yes.
I wasn't looking at your notes, so I was actually giving you the word that means justification.
Justification.
Righteousness. So the verb itself is defiled.
Okay. Leon Morris points out that the verb ending in the what we see as a double O, I tried to put that in there in the notes, and referring to moral qualities, have a declarative sense. They do not mean to make. And that's an important distinction. We are declared just or justified or righteous. And I think the ESV says freed, right? You've been made free. It doesn't mean to make. It just means that you are. And then there's an interesting paragraph that I printed out here from Joseph Addison Alexander. He had a commentary on the on Acts. He was the dean of Princeton back in the early 1800s. He writes, "The English version has departed here materially from the form of the original by substituting the plural, all that believe, for the singular, everyone believing." And some of the translations that I looked at even had the word believes. He says it should be everyone believing, and by changing the whole order of the sentence, not without some diminution of its force and beauty. What I put in there, gave you from the quotes from the English Septuagint, is the order that he's talking about here. That's more the correct order rather than what the English translates it into. The original arrangement is as follows. And from all the things from which ye were not able to be justified in the law of Moses, in this man everyone believing is justified. This collocation, and I had to look that up, that means how something is placed together. This collocation is entitled to the preference, not only as that chosen by the writer, but because it puts two antagonistic phrases, the law of Moses and in this man, side by side, and ends the sentence with the sum of the whole matter, everyone believing is justified. The antithesis, that is, the putting together of contrasting ideas or words to produce a rhetorical effect, the antithesis just mentioned shows that in this man depends on the verb is justified and not, as some suppose, on believing. Now, I'm not an English major. I showed this to Hannah, and she went through it a bunch of times, and she said, okay, I understand what he's saying. He's saying that this is done, that the action is justified rather than believing. Randy?
Which means that faith only justifies instrumentally.
Right.
The man justifies in virtue of who he is. So he is not an instrumental means. He is actually the foundational or essential means.
Right.
So does this mean that the way this is written, and of course what I'm going to say is what I believe theologically, is what he's saying here is that we are righteous and right with God only because we're justified, not because we have chosen to believe. It's because we're believing.
That's a good question.
Not his point right here?
No. Okay. Randy.
The difference is...
I'm not answering you because I'm not an English major and I don't want to make a misstep here.
No, I hear you.
What Alexander is emphasizing is that the Greek syntax places the concept of justification in connection with this man rather than with faith.
Right.
That's what he's trying to emphasize, which is critical in theology. What are you talking about? You chose. I didn't understand. So
the difference between believing or faith as opposed to being justified.
Well, the Bible often says that faith justifies, faith justifies. Alexander's point here is that unless you distinguish between justification by Christ and justification by faith, you're going to make a serious mistake. Because if you think that faith has the power to justify you, you are in a serious theological error. It's only Christ who has the power to justify you. Faith is simply what connects you to Christ to bring that justification into reality. Faith is instrumental.
Right.
Faith is not the foundation. Faith is not the ground. Faith is not meritorious. But Christ himself is the meritorious ground of salvation.
Right. So that's what he's saying.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Bill.
Well, I'm thinking what faith is imposed from exogenously imposed from the outside by God.
It's a gift of God.
And our faith, our belief, our wisdom, it's got to be a response to that.
Yes.
If he's done what he did, we're always going to believe, we're always going to have faith. There's no other way.
For his elect, that is true. Yes.
So therefore,
it is by grace that you've been saved. This is not of your own doing. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There is the believing there, but the examples that we'll look at, especially with Abraham, and Hannah said this really well. Faith is believing that God is going to do what he said he's going to do, and that he has the power to do it. Abraham, his life is a response to him believing that God is going to keep his promise, all of his promises. And the faith is a gift of God, but all that he does after that are the fruits of that. But the justification, like Randy's saying, the faith is not justifying the person. Jesus is the one that does the justifying.
Isn't it also true in that text in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we're saved by grace through faith? The grace through faith,
yes,
in its entirety is the gift of God.
Yeah.
The faith itself
is a gift. That's right.
But that's a great passage that distinguishes from faith as a ground of salvation and faith as an instrument, because it's the grace that then what Christ did is the ground. It's through faith, that is through believing, that the reality becomes ours. But so that points out the instrumental nature of faith. And Bruce, I don't want to anticipate necessarily where you're going, but what's crucial in this, I am going to anticipate where you're going. what's crucial in this is that in all these debates over justification today, which reflects some earlier historical debates, the role of Christ is going to be diminished. The role of faith is going to be expanded. So that eventually you wind up reading some contemporary Christian theologian philosophers who say things like this: anywhere in the world and everywhere in the world where people have faith in God, they are saved. In the background, of which they know nothing, is the work that Christ did. But in the foreground is their active faith in God. So if you're a Hindu, if you're a Mormon, if you're anything, but you have faith in God, you're saved. Everybody who has faith in God is saved. No one's saved by works, no one's saved by performance. And so they have the shell of the truth, and they have eviscerated Christ. And that's what Bruce is ultimately going to show us, that these heresies hitting us today work in that direction.
Right. Like last week, anything that diminishes the glory of Christ, the efficacy of his salvation, needs to be scrutinized very, very carefully. And if you find that that's what it is doing, you need to reject that. Christ has to be maintained with all of his glory. And there are lots and lots of things that diminish that.
I was thinking to myself, I've heard this term random walk, I think, in financial type things. In other words, we can't predict. Who would have thought the thief on the cross would have been saved? In other words, we can't tell by the crowd. In other words, something happens, and then they get the faith, or they come to belief, and then you associate. So to me, that means you witness to anybody and everybody, because we cannot predict.
That's right. Yeah, we're not responsible for the salvation, and we don't know who it is. And the interesting thing about that short story is his heart seems to be changed while he's on the cross. Because if you read through all of the accounts, both of them are reviling Jesus. And then all of a sudden there's a change in this one person. And you realize, whoa, we're getting punished because we deserve this. He doesn't deserve this at all. And then he's accepted into glory with Christ. So, yeah, your point is well taken. It doesn't diminish evangelism at all. And we're going to need to separate you two.
I know.
Doesn't diminish evangelism. In fact, most of the really great missionaries that have happened in the last 250 years have been Reformed. And they've done some amazing work because of that. There toward the bottom, what I gave you is some of the other English translations that Addison would have known about and probably would have used, and that's why he's making the point here. The first one is Tyndale. Tyndale's translation is actually pretty good. And that by him are all that believe justified from all things from the which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's a little awkward from our point of view, but he's got it. I think he's putting the emphasis there grammatically where it needs to be. The Geneva Bible. And from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses, by him everyone that believeth is justified. And notice that there's the comma there. Tyndale, very rarely do you ever see him using punctuation. But Geneva began to do that. And then the King James Version in 1611, which was based in large part upon Tyndale, Geneva, and what Coverdale had done. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now the thing that I'm sure was shocking to the Jews in the synagogues was, what do you mean we couldn't be justified by the law? What is it that the law is not able to do? Well, if you go back to Adam and Eve, the law was, if you keep it, you get to have life. If you don't keep it, what is it? It brings about death. And that's the condition that we're in. The law cannot give life. And the way God constructed things, it never was intended to. The law could not give life. It could not give salvation. Now, within the scriptures, it says, well, yeah, if you keep all of the law, you'll be considered justified. But the situation of us sinners is what? It's not possible. That's right. And God made it so that it wasn't possible. And he even barred the way back into the garden for Adam and Eve. They couldn't get back into the garden because God put a cherubim there. He constructed everything so that we would be in the situation that we're in. Completely hopeless. There is nothing that we can do about that situation. And the law of Moses didn't change that. But we know that Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, and in some of his other letters, as a Pharisee, believed before he encountered Christ that he was what? That he was justified. That he was blameless. He even says, before the law, I was blameless. I was where I should have been. I had arrived. But then after he came in contact with Christ, you see in Philippians, everything that I was, I count as loss now for the sake of Christ. It's rubbish. It isn't even worth being saved. When he compared his righteousness that comes from the law with the righteousness of Christ, it's like for him, this is a no-brainer. Why wouldn't I want the righteousness of Christ? Why do I want to keep my righteousness? And the sad thing is that when we read towards the end of chapter 13, Paul's indictment was, well, because you do not think yourself worthy to accept this forgiveness of God that comes through Christ, Where does that leave them? The only thing left for them is what? Judgment, the wrath of God. They are under the wrath of God. Talk about some people that got angry. That was probably personally offensive to them. Why would God be angry with us? Why is the wrath of God burning against us? Simple. You've rejected the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. You've rejected the promise that was given way back in the garden. Everything that we've hoped for, you've rejected here. And so, Paul and Barnabas move on. And the Gentiles get to hear the gospel. It's like, woohoo! Yay! We get to be saved! And the Jews are going, get out of town.
I think for the Gentiles, it would have been, you know, they're kind of hangers on in the synagogue and they never fit in. They could never measure up.
Right.
And so,
or they were more aware that they were sinners.
Yeah. And then Paul's message is, there is hope.
Yeah. Where before they could never have the possibility of being clean.
Never go to the synagogue or never go to the temple.
Right. Now they are. That must have been just revolutionary for them. You didn't have to be rich. You didn't have to be famous. You just...
didn't even have to speak Hebrew.
Yeah, didn't even have to speak Hebrew. That's really cool. And for all of the men, I'm sure they kind of went the same way with Cornelius. Whew, I don't have to be circumcised either. This is good. I'd rather take baptism than the circumcision. Yes?
To realize that the law can't save, is that the same as to realize that we're dead? And to realize that we're dead means that we can't do anything about our circumcision.
That's right. Not only do dead men tell no tales, dead men do no acts of salvation or good works. They're dead. There's no way that they can... there's nothing to give. I think it's Luther said that the only thing we have to bring to God is our sin. And what he gives us is all of Christ. It's not an equitable exchange at all. Well, to finish here, this first point, I'm going to read from Calvin's Institutes. This is from Book 3, Chapter 11, Part A, Section 3. To justify, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. For it is as if he had said, who shall accuse those whom God has acquitted? Who shall condemn those for whom Christ pleads? To justify, therefore, is nothing else than to acquit from the charge of guilt, as if innocence were proved. Hence, when God justifies us through the intercession of Christ, he does not acquit us on a proof of our own innocence, but by an imputation of righteousness, so that, though not righteous in ourselves, we are deemed righteous in God. Thus it is said in Paul's discourse in the Acts, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, 38 and 39. You see that after remission of sins, justification is set down by way of explanation. You see plainly that it is used for acquittal. You can see how it cannot be obtained by the works of the law. You see that it is entirely through the interposition of Christ. You see that it is obtained by faith. You see, in fine, that satisfaction intervenes, since it is said that we are justified from our sins by Christ. And John Owen, in his book on justification, in his introduction and also in the first chapter, makes it very clear that the reason why he wrote this huge book on justification. He said, this is for the comfort of the believers. We have peace with God. We know that we can have peace with God. And it is so that your minds will not be unsettled by other people saying that you cannot have that peace with God. It is a doctrine of great comfort and assurance, great beauty. And the reason why we're going to study this in depth is so that all of those comforts can be ours. Also, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by God, we have peace with God. The enmity that was between us and God has been fully satisfied because of Christ. And that's a wonderful hallelujah. There isn't anything that we can do in any of that except to accept it. And even that is a gift of God. Totally amazing.
Where's our palm branches?
Palm branches.
Today's Palm Sunday. You have any questions? Comments? Those of you that printed out the outlines, thank you very much. Next week, be sure to bring them. I've tried to put in all of the proofs there that are associated with it. It's interesting, when I was going through, I have the PCA version, but I think in my PDF I also have the OPC, and they have interesting proofs. Yeah, slight variation. Some of them, sometimes there's more, sometimes there's less. And so what I tried to do here is kind of do a combination of both the OPC and the PCA so that you can see the proofs that they were using when they were trying to define justification. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, help us to recognize again and again the truth that Scripture speaks. And help us to be such faithful readers of Scripture, such faithful students of your word, that both of the one who teaches and we who listen, that we see your word is accurately handled in every way. Help us to recognize, Lord God, that all of these significant definitions and distinctions come from the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Father, it's sad when people think that these things are unimportant, to call unimportant what your Holy Spirit has deemed to be of great importance. And so we pray, Lord, that we might just keep praying for greater understanding, great work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, to grasp your truth, to believe your truth, to walk in your truth. But even as Bruce has reminded us with his closing remarks, that your truth, and especially the truth of justification, is that which gives us the greatest comfort as Christians. To know that justification rests not even on our faith and the strength of that faith. Our justification rests upon the glory of Christ and all that he's done for us. And we want to thank you for that, and help us to live in that comfort and to know the forgiveness of sins and to be able to express the joy of living lives in which, as imperfect as we are, we serve a perfect Savior. Thank you for Bruce's fine preparation. In Jesus' name.
Some books here that might help in your reading, of course, is the Westminster Confession. Sproul has a book called By Faith Alone, Evangelical Doctrine of Justification, and in this he focuses on the evangelicals and Catholics together. It's a document that was signed in the 1990s by a lot of people. He goes into what it was and what it is not.
Is that the same series where Ferguson did the Grace Alone book?
Perhaps. I'm not sure. Guy Prentice Waters, Randy recommended him. This is the book on justification and the new perspectives on Paul. And then the second one is the Federal Vision and Covenant Theology. And these, there are essays written by a lot of different people, not just by Waters. in dealing with the subject of justification and these the federal vision, new perspectives, and then this is more of the Catholic.